We have been privileged this morning to participate together in acts that were designed to worship our God and our Savior. We were encouraged and blessed to join Alex in prayer. Our minds were taken back to the reason that we have hope, as Doug talked to us about our Lord's death and this memorial to Him. And these great songs have extolled our Lord and Savior this morning, I trust. However, while that's true, churches of Christ, like this one, where people listen quietly to a prayer, join in the singing of a song, and sit here without outburst, shouting, clapping, those kinds of things, are often accused of having no emotion in their worship. Is that true? If it's true, how does anyone know that's true? The emotion of love, the emotion of a sense of awe, the emotion of peace. How do you see that in somebody's heart? You cannot. And what people mean when they say there's no emotion in your worship, they mean there's no display of emotion. It doesn't demonstrate itself in some way that is visible to others, although that's not totally true in the songs that we sang. But what they have in mind oftentimes is what goes on in a lot of churches today. There's no one standing up and clapping their hands. There's no sudden outburst from people in the audience as if suddenly the Spirit is impelling them to do that. There's no one falling out on the floor, as happens in some churches. And here you folks just sit here and you have no emotion in your worship. Meaning, no display of emotion. Even that is somewhat qualified because the very fact that you bowed your head in prayer, the very fact that you joined in these songs, the very fact that you took of these simple emblems are demonstrations of your desire to express the praise for Almighty God. But when we talk about displays of emotion, what people fail to realize is that emotion itself does not equal the display of emotion. Those are two different things. A person may have emotion, say, on this side of the aisle, and a person on that side of the aisle may have the same emotion, but express it differently. And the Holy Spirit has taught us that in His Holy Word. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 20, in verse 30 through 33, we find King Saul had the emotion of anger. He was very angry with his son Jonathan. And the reason he was angry with his son Jonathan is because he was a friend and supporter of David. Saul was so angry, he picked up a spear and endeavored to send it through Jonathan to kill his own son. That was the display of his emotion. However, in 2 Samuel 13, verse 22 through 28, we read about Absalom. His brother Amnon had raped Absalom's sister. His half-brother Amnon had raped his sister. He was very angry. And, in fact, got in his heart that someday he would kill him. But the text says he waited 2 full years. Said nothing. So here's Saul. He's angry. He bursts out in these words and in this act of casting his spear at Jonathan. Was Absalom less angry because he didn't burst out like Saul did immediately? Because he waited 2 full years and he did get his son killed. That is, his brother killed. He did. Both are angry, but the same emotion, but different ways of displaying that emotion. You'll also notice in the case of Moses and Jesus, the same thing. When Moses came down from the mountain and saw that Aaron had made this molten calf, And the people were practicing idolatry. Here he had been on the mountain with the one true living God, receiving the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone in the very presence of God. He comes down from the mountain. He hears the music. He sees what's going on. He is burning with anger, the text says. He took those tablets of stone, the text says, and broke them. He threw them down and broke them. He saw the calf they had made. The Holy Spirit says when he saw that calf, he burned it. And he ground it to powder. And he takes the powder and spread it in the water and made the people drink it. Now you talk about hot anger. That's hot anger. He was very, very angry. And it displayed itself in that fashion. However, when you get to Jesus in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, on one occasion when he looked around and saw the hardness of heart of those around him, the Bible said he was angry. But all the text says is he went ahead and healed the person that was the point of issue. There's no indication of any loud outburst. He didn't break their hands. He didn't give them leprosy. He didn't kill them, but he was angry. Now, Moses was angry. Jesus was angry. How would you know? How would you know Jesus is angry? There's a difference in the way people display emotion. Sometimes the same person may display it differently on different occasions. What we're seeing as we read God's Word, and if we stop and think a moment and be fair, we realize that the display of emotion varies, and it is not the measure, the standard of whether or not people have emotion about one thing or another. Here's another category. That is sorrow. How do you display sorrow? Doug talked to us about the death of our Lord with His atoning work. Josh talked about our guilt, that we can come to Christ, that we fail in our duties. Are you sorry about your failures, about your sins? Certainly. In Saul, in Acts chapter 9, when he saw the risen Lord, and it fell on his heart, as I can't imagine the impact it made, that he had been crucifying or killing those who were serving this master. So how did his sorrow display itself? Acts chapter 9, verse 9 says, he would not eat and drink for 3 days. And verse 11 says, he was praying when Ananias got there. I can't imagine a man more being overwhelmed with sorrow than Saul was, can you? Imagine if you had killed innocent people. Actually did those things that are contrary to the will of the God you serve and love. That's how his sorrow displayed itself. But when you read about Peter, the Lord's on trial, he needs men to stand by his side. He's worked with Peter for 3 years. And Peter 3 times, to save his own neck, denied him. And then he looked at Jesus, and he was sorry. And the text says he went out and wept bitterly. Who was more sorry? Saul or Peter? How would you know? Sorrow is the emotion. The weeping, the praying, the not eating. These are displays of emotion. So, when people say, you folks don't have any emotion in your worship, that's an unfounded charge. Don't let that disturb you. And, furthermore, it's unjust to tell someone, these people at that church do not have any emotions, any fear, love, joy, peace, awe in worshiping God. That's an unjust charge. And don't be moved by it. Is some kind of an emotional display the measure of true worship? the standard, the foundation of true worship? It is not. Again, the Holy Spirit helps us. Over in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 26, we read about a religious event where these idolaters, these pagans, were attempting to worship their God. And what the text says is, depending on the version you're reading, they leaped around the altar they had built. Not sure exactly what they were doing. The footnote says, literally it meant limped around the altar. Some versions will talk about they staggered around the altar. Some versions will talk about they jumped, like the New American Standard, I believe that's the word he uses. They jumped around their altar. And then, so you try to figure out, what were these guys doing? I don't know. But I know this. There was a vivid, active display of worship. Was it true worship? Say, boy, those guys were really doing the right thing. No, they weren't. They were worshiping an idol. It was all a farce. Look in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 8. When David wanted to move the ark, now we're talking about God-fearing people. He wanted to do God honor. He wanted to worship God. He got the consent of the leaders of the nation to move the ark. They even built a new cart for it to pull it from one place to the other. And the text says in 1 Chronicles 13 and 8, they were doing it with all their might, all their strength, one version may say. Some versions, instead of translating literally all strength, they translate that idea and they translate it energetically. They were very energized in it. That's the idea, although that may not be as literal a translation as all their strength. Another version translates it enthusiastically. So you say, that's the mark of good, acceptable worship. And people are energetic and enthusiastic, and they were singing and they were playing their instruments, and it looked like it was great. But as you keep reading the text in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, you remember what happened, don't you? You remember as they were going along, the oxen stumbled. Another put forth his hand to the ark to stabilize it. God struck him there on the spot. Struck the man dead. What in the world? Why is God displeased? They're worshiping energetically. They're worshiping enthusiastically. They're doing giving all the strength and energy they can to it. What went wrong? Go to chapter 15. It's the very thing people ignore. They put this down on the bottom of the list for worship. The main thing is, if you're enthusiastic and you're vocal and you're active. But what about chapter 15? Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And look here at verse 13. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord made an outburst on us. So David's talking to the priests, the Levites. Certain men were charged to carry the ark. Nobody else had the authority to do it. David said, here's the problem. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us. Listen to this last phrase. For we did not seek Him. Seek what? Seek His favor through worship. That's what you do when you worship. You're seeking God's favor. We did not seek Him according to the ordinance. Look down at verse 15. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders. They did it different this time. They did it just as Moses had prescribed. There were poles and the rings on the ark for the priests to carry it on their shoulders. That's exactly what you read. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles their own. What difference does that make? As long as you're shouting and singing and playing your instruments. Here's what difference it makes. As Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. If people today had been able to be on the sidelines as that majestic parade came down the pathway with all those men playing and singing and this wagon on this brand new cart and all of this going on, wouldn't they have said, praise the Lord? God wasn't pleased. emotional display is not the measure of true worship. Never has been, and it wasn't in the New Testament period. When these New Testament prophets and apostles went out and preached the gospel, churches were established. Groups of people who would meet together for one reason, to worship. And in 1 Corinthians, we find a letter to one of those churches, the church of Corinth. And when they came together in their assemblies, Paul instructed them about the nature of that assembly and how it was to be conducted. And he said, everything is to be done properly and in an orderly manner. Your verb may say decently in an orderly manner. Well, what does he mean by properly or by decently? In verse 31, you see that the idea of doing it properly means so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. So the right kind of worship is where people hear something that they understand, that they can learn from, and even if they already know these things, they're exhorted and encouraged and admonished to duty. That's not a definition from 2024. That's right there in your text. And then you will note also the idea of orderly. So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, what does he mean by orderly? Well, let's just read what he said about it here in the text. Here in verse 29, he said, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. So the proper way that people learn exhorted, what did that entail? Orderly worship. Not two men speaking at the same time. Not two people jumping up in the pew and clapping their hands and hollering while somebody's trying to preach. One speaker at a time. That's what you find in verse 29 through 31. Look down in verse 34. Not sure exactly what was going on with these women that he's talking about in this case. I say addressed to the congregation. But look down in verse 34 of the text. So he said, the women there in the congregation, the women that they were wives of the prophets, what exactly they were doing, I don't know, but it was disruptive to this kind of an arrangement for worship. The women are to keep silent in the churches. For it is not permitted, they are not permitted to speak. That is, to speak like the prophets were speaking in addressing the congregation for edification. That's the kind of speaking in the context. And if you're not sure about that, look at the contrasting phrase. It's not any kind of speaking. It's a speaking that violates God's law of man and woman in subjection. But they are to subject themselves, the text says. So it's a speaking that puts them out of subjection. Just as the law also says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. These women evidently could go home and ask their husbands. And they're the ones that were somehow disrupting this worship and violating the subjective rule. And so it says, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is improper. Remember, all things must be done properly, decently. It is improper for a woman to speak in church. And so today, your women don't have much faith. They don't get up and shout and sing and preach. How do you know about their faith? By their display? Fact is, in the church at Corinth, you could measure people's faith in the apostle as a prophet, as an apostle, whether or not they listened to his words. And that's what he said. In the 14th chapter later, he said, if anyone does not listen to this, he's not a prophet. These are the Lord's commandments. That's how you can measure faith, by whether or not people worship, as Chronicle says, according to the ordinance, according to what is written. Two passages. We talk about emotions. We've just sung, and in the New Testament, the early Christians were instructed when they came together to sing. One of those passages is Ephesians chapter 5. And as you look at this particular text, it's very interesting relative to the study that we're doing right now, because he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Let me ask you a question. Even if you're not one who drinks, gets drunk, or you've never gotten drunk, If you used to go into a place where they serve alcoholic beverages, would you be able to pick out the people who had drunk too much? Maybe by they're getting loud, maybe by they're getting boisterous, maybe they're dancing around the floor when everybody else is quietly sitting eating their supper. Maybe they're doing things that are shameful morally. He said that's what drunkenness does. That's how you see the effects of it. It's dissipation. Now, in contrast to that, look what he says. He said, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with, not with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Well, how do you know somebody's filled with the Spirit? I know. When the Spirit fills me, I got to jump up and holler. I got to jump up and clap my hands. He gives me holy laughter. You never, ever read that in your New Testament. He said, be filled with the Spirit. What do you do? I'm in Ephesus. I only obeyed the gospel 5 years ago. Church of Ephesus wasn't that old when this letter was written. This letter's written in Paul's imprisonment, probably 62 to 63. Paul was at Ephesus 54 to 57. Not a long time. What do I do when I'm filled with the Spirit? Well, keep reading. He said, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why are we doing that? Why are we using words that connote thoughts? And what are those words and thoughts about? Well, listen to it. It's not just, man, I just want to make some noise. It makes me feel good. It's not that. Listen. He says, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. It's a sincere, with the heart is our sincerity. It's not just the sound that comes out of your mouth. It's the reflection of what's in your heart. Note, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what singing is about. It is a way that the New Testament tells us we can express our emotion of, thank you, Lord. Praise be your name for sending your Son. It said, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but sing them in a way so as to speak this message to those who hear you. When he wrote to the Colossian church, he told them something very similar. So you go over to Colossians chapter 3. Look. Let's start in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And Josh made some good comments about that very thing. Sometimes we're ashamed of our sins and our failures, and we're troubled. But Christ receives sinful men. And if we believe that, we can have peace. Peace that He grants. That ought to be the arbiter of our thinking and conduct. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called. And he says, now note, verse 15, and be thankful. Now what's the next verse? How do I express that thanks? Let the word of Christ, that's the good news about Christ, the gospel of Christ, dwell within you. What is dwell? It's an abiding relationship. It influences me. I'm thinking about what Christ has done. Now what happens? Listen. And he says, let the word of Christ dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We use that verse to talk about do things by His authority, which is true. But in the name of is based upon your understanding of and belief in and thanksgiving for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You got joy in your heart because your sins are forgiven? You have a sense of praise? Do you stand in awe of the love of a God that would send His Son? Sing about it. That's what these verses are about. This is the kind of expression of emotion that you read about in the New Testament churches. And not the idea of, okay, what we've got to do now, we're going to express unto God our thanksgiving. Everybody stand up, hold one another's hands, and sway back and forth. And after a while, clap your head. We're going to turn the lights down low. We're going to light some candles. Why are those things done? Maybe to promote emotion. And maybe as a result of people's emotion. But you don't read about that in your New Testament. These songs were to be sung as an expression of these emotions of thanksgiving and praise, peace that men have. And no doubt they would promote those kind of emotions. That's God's plan. That's what I read in here. And yet we see the idea that people today, that if it's an emotional display, God must be pleased. The worship is ever better the more outward display we have, even though we can't read about that in the New Testament. You know, Jesus issued a warning in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, we see that we have some religious people. They're very religious. But Jesus says this about them in Mark chapter 7 and verse 4. Or Mark writes this about them, and we'll see what Jesus said. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. Isn't that great? They want to show God is such a holy and pure God, they cleanse themselves. They wash their hands. He says they have other things, such as washing cups and pitchers and copper pots. Isn't that great? These are the displays of their respect for the cleanliness and purity of Jehovah. What's wrong with that? Well, let's ask Jesus. Verse 6, he said, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, say, O you hypocrites, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." You read that verse and you read commentators and say, these people just weren't sincere. That isn't what Jesus said. What do you mean, Jesus, when you say that they're hypocrites, they're honoring me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me? What is the evidence of that? Read the rest of the verse. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Is God intelligent? Does He not have the ability to express to us in a written book? Men were guided by the Holy Spirit the right way that He wants us to worship Him? Why do we have to invent our ways? And so here Jesus says, you beware of that. I don't know how many people were in that audience listening to this. But it was a warning. Don't be deceived by all these displays that these guys engage in as if, boy, that's great worship. Look at all the things they've thought about that they could do to worship God. Instead, let's see what Moses says and do that. But you know, people say, but this kind of worship that you're engaged in, here you are sitting here, and you're sitting here with reverence. With reverence for God. You know, when Ezra read the law of the Old Testament, the people stood up out of reverence. You're sitting there quietly, some of you taking notes, turning to your Bibles, listening carefully, with reverence. But you're sitting there quietly. And you know, people say, you know, this kind of worship is dull. It just doesn't interest me. It doesn't appeal to me. I don't get excited. We get excited over everything anymore. But it gets a new purse. Oh, I'm so excited for you. Or whatever. This doesn't excite me. I'll tell you what. You get involved in something. You get invested in something. Now, you'll get excited. You'll get interested. You'll want to know more about it. I guess when I first watched a golf game on television, I thought that is the dullest, most boring game I have ever imagined. Watching this guy hit this little old ball, run down there. Brandon probably thinking, you're nuts. Brandon loves golf. But you know why Brandon loves golf? He's played it. And once I went to the golf course with some friends and start beginning to try to hit that ball in a certain place in a minimum number of shots, I came to have respect for those guys. It was a different way of looking at golf. Once you get involved, you get invested. You think those guys that play golf are interested in golf, in lessons about golf, in learning from others about golf? You betcha. Same is true with stock. We talk about the stock market, the NASDAQ and the Dow and the S&P 500. What in the world is all that? Who cares about all that stuff? That's boring to me. Let's turn on I Love Lucy. Go invest in stocks and see what happens. put a good sum of money in stocks and see if you're interested in the NASDAQ and the Dow and the S&P 500. Yes, it makes a difference. And the same is true with worship, folks. You know, a fellow's going to preach a lesson on prayer or teach a class on prayer. How should we pray? What should we say? How often should we pray? My word, I'm not interested in that. I'll tell you what you do. Every day you live, you get up and you think about praying. What do I say to God this morning? What will He be pleased with? What do I need to thank Him for? At night when you go to bed, pray. When you have your food before you, you want to express to God that He gave this food to you. You live in this nice home. You're in a comfortable atmosphere. What do I say? Your parents, you want to teach your children to pray. And if you're involved in prayer, you're invested in prayer. Now, some lessons on prayer, a sermon on prayer, studying about prayer, it takes on a different interest. Yes, I'm interested in learning about prayer. I want to know how my prayers can go to God and be worthy of His majestic name. We're going to preach on authority, oh brother. We're going to preach on the organization of the church. My word, I wish I'd went out of town today. These old doctrinal lessons, instrumental music. I'll tell you what you do. You go try to talk to your neighbor about what's wrong with instrumental music. Somebody you love and care about. A friend, a neighbor. You go try to talk to them about how men are saved. Is baptism necessary? You try to exchange ideas. Try to get them to see what the Bible says. And you reach points, you say, I don't know what to say. Where'd I go? He raised this question. I don't know how to answer it. Now, when's that preacher going to preach on instrumental music? Man, he's going to preach on baptism and the arguments made for it and against it today. I want to hear that. I want to take some notes. What's the difference? You're involved in teaching. You're invested. And now, those kind of lessons can be very interesting. Back in the century before us, when churches were dividing over what churches could do with their money, lessons on authority were the often presented subject. Needful. People were interested in that because it was splitting the churches. You get invested and things become interesting to you. If you're invested in Bible study, I don't mean reading the Bible a few times a week so you can mark your little chart, say I'm a daily Bible reader. I'm talking about studying the Bible. What does it mean? Getting a text. I say, what does that really mean? Remember the Lord asked that question? He said, he asked the lawyer, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? What does it mean, lawyer? So you get the Bible and say, I've read that. I've heard it. But what does that really mean? And now, how do I go about showing that? How do I ascertain it? Now, there's a lesson on Bible interpretation. Context. I know we're supposed to interpret in the light of context, but how do I find out what the context is? What are some tools that I can use to ascertain context? There's that second great rule of Bible interpretation, harmony. Whatever I make this passage mean has to harmonize with the rest of the Bible. How do I go about finding that out? What are some good tools for that? Oh, you're going to preach on Bible interpretation. I want to hear that. It takes on a different light, folks. Involvement, being invested in something. We've talked about our guilt this morning. The songs we sang, the comments that were made by Doug, by Josh, the prayer we prayed, we're acknowledging we have no hope without Jesus, without His sacrifice, without His blood. Let that weigh on our hearts from morning till night. Let that be the reason that we can come to God in prayer, that we can come to and worship at His throne and know that He accepts it. Let that be something that controls our whole life and way of thought. Say, this Lord's Supper thing is so boring. You take a little piece of bread, a little bit of juice, and drink that. What in the world? But when you look at that as a proclamation of your faith, as Doug read in that verse today, a proclamation of your faith in the greatest event that ever happened on this earth, the Son of God dying for the sins of man, with the promise that He's coming back, that little piece of bread means something now. That little bit of juice really means something. He had to have a body. The bread is His body. But he has to die. That's his blood. That means something. Because I'm invested. My whole hope of heaven. Why I can go to bed at night and sleep and not worry if I don't wake up is because what I commemorate in the Lord's Supper. Your blessings. Singing. I don't like singing. I tell you what, you start thinking about how blessed you are. How do I tell God? Can you ever thank Him enough? Can you ever praise Him enough? Singing is a way. You know, if our hearts are filled with gratitude and awe, singing will be like a spring of water that just bubbles up. We'll want to sing to God. It's a way to express that. The same is true with the local church. I go to church. I did my duty. I punched my card. Is that it? In Philippians 1:27, he says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's a word that has to do with the idea of people striving together, like athletes, team. That's what that is. The local church is God's team. Do people that are advocates of a college football team, do you have to encourage them to go to the games? To be involved in what's going on? When's the next game? Who the players are? No. The more devoted they are to that school, they're going to be involved. They're going to know. Nobody's going to have to force them. And the local church and its events and its plans. We've got a gospel meeting coming up in June that Craig mentioned. That's part of my team's work. We have these Sunday PM classes. That's part of our teamwork for our edification, for our building up, for our worship. I'll tell you what, you get involved in the team. You make it your team. That's what the local church is. Attention? Nobody has to encourage you to attend. Participation? What can I do? What can I help with? Support? Not just financial support, although that will be involved. What can I do to support this work? Get involved. Get invested. And you know what will happen? You'll be devoted. They go hand in hand. Just like the golfer. Just like the guy in stocks. Just like the guy on a college campus and his team. So, do emotions have a place in worship? Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. They do have a place in worshiping God. But, as Paul admonished in three different letters and James admonished, do not be deceived. Emotions are not the measure. That is, the display of emotions. It's not the measure of the emotions. People express them differently. And they're not the standard of true worship. So do not let Satan, the great deceiver, take something that's good and proper. The emotions we have because of our understanding and belief and worship of God and turn them to something that is destructive and undermines the true nature of worship.